Hi everyone, hi church family. All right, now, if you cast your minds back, if you were with us last Sunday, we looked at the first letter that Jesus wrote to the church in Ephesus. That was his first letter to the churches. It was addressed to Ephesus, and Jesus called the Christians back to their first love. That's what he wrote. That was the main point in that letter. He called them back. They'd left their first love, and he was calling them back. And he commanded them to remember the love relationship that he had with them that they once had, and to return to those loving actions they once practiced and to repeat them. So here's the question. If I get my first love back, or if I go back to my first love for Jesus, if I'm walking passionately in a love relationship with him, what can I expect from the world? Clapping of hands, a pat on the back maybe, applause and things like that. No. What can I expect? Persecution. Yeah, apparently. Real love always costs something. Would you agree with that? That real love costs. When you truly love someone, there will always be some suffering involved. Yeah, husbands, if you want to look at your wives and say, so true. When you love someone, there's always some suffering involved. Okay. If any harm comes to them, you hurt with them. You hurt for them. If they're attacked, you defend them. If they're taken away from you, you grieve deeply. In the same way, if you love Jesus and let that be known, you will pay a price. And Jesus himself predicted it when he said, if you turn to John chapter 15, before we go to Revelation chapter 2, Jesus himself predicted that his believers, his followers, would suffer for following him. In John 15, starting at verse 18. Jesus said, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belonged to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world. But I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. When Jesus is talking about the world, he is referring to people, but also to how the world as a whole thinks and operates, knowing that actually behind the world, the devil is pulling some strings. Jesus referred to the devil as the ruler of this world. He said that in John chapter 12. So the devil is the ruler of this world, and he is pulling a lot of the strings that influence what the world thinks and what the world does. And so Jesus says, the world is going to hate you. If you follow me, the world is going to hate you. The devil hates Jesus. The devil wants to be God, and the devil does all he can to shape the world towards himself and against Jesus. And this is why Jesus can say with confidence, the world will hate you. Doesn't mean that everyone in the world will hate you, but the world as a whole and the way it works, the way it thinks, and the way the enemy twists things behind the scenes, it's going to hate you. The very fact that you now belong to Jesus means that a lot of the world's thinking, behaving, and systems are going to be against you. They're going to hate you passively and aggressively. Maybe a lot of what we Christians in the modern Western world experience is passive aggressive hatred towards us. The enemy's hatred for us in this Western world, in Europe, is kind of hidden behind spurious complaints by work colleagues. It's not overt violent attacks against us. These are more subversive, passive aggressive attacks through our work colleagues that make complaints against us, or subtle changes in the laws and lawsuits against Christians, rather than out and out volatile violence. Whereas in other areas in the world where the cultures are different and they perhaps are more accepting to violent behavior, the hatred is not so well hidden. And the enemy is able to move more overtly, causing hate to be expressed towards Jesus and his believers with violence and open persecution. And this is the very dynamic that was playing out in the church in Smyrna. which is the second letter. So let's turn now there to Revelation chapter 2, and we're going to read the second letter. Jesus written to the church in Ephesus, and now he's writing to the church in Smyrna. So let's read this letter together in Revelation chapter 2, starting at verse 8. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know about the slander of those who say they are Jews, but are not. They are synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death. This is the shortest of the seven messages that Jesus gave to these churches. And what is really interesting to note is that Jesus had no critical words to say to them. He simply commended them and encouraged them. Wow. This is the only church where he doesn't have any comments negatively to say about them. Isn't that amazing? Let's take more of a look at what living like was like in Smyrna or Smyrna at the time. At this particular time, Smyrna, along with the Ephesus, was a center of paganism and false worship. In fact, Smyrna, known for its loyalty to Rome, was renowned for the worship of Caesar. It was almost like a contest between the occupied territories of Rome to see who could actually worship the Caesar the most and build the biggest statues to Caesar. And it turns out that Smyrna won the contest. As a result, they were known for their emperor worship and for declaring Caesar is Lord. And the believers in Smyrna, however, refused to say Caesar is Lord. Instead, they would say Jesus is Lord. And that was offensive. It was countercultural to what was happening in that city. Smyrna was a tough place to be a Christian. If you took a stand for Jesus, you would almost certainly pay a price. In verse 9, if you're in Revelations, verse 9, it says, Jesus said, I know your afflictions and your poverty. Why were they experiencing poverty in a busy and prosperous seaport? The Greek word used for afflictions is phlipsis, which means pressed or squeezed. Why were these Christians being pressed and squeezed? Why were they impoverished? It was because of their stand for Jesus. For instance, if some citizens in Smyrna found out that a particular shopkeeper was a Christian and didn't believe in worshipping Caesar, they would take their business elsewhere. It's not unlike what happened to the Jews in Germany during the rise of Hitler. It started off with people refusing to frequent businesses owned by the Jewish people. And then the Gestapo came in and wrote Juden or Jew on the window of the business and sternly warned potential customers away. Jews were forced to wear yellow armbands, further identifying them as enemies of state. Before long, the Jewish businesses were vandalized and burned down, right before the Jews were rounded up and sent off to concentration camps. And that's what it was like in Smyrna. Someone would find out you were a believer and they would say, we don't want to give you our business and we're reporting you to the authorities. And as a result, poverty descended on the Christian community, right in the midst of these cities of prosperity. But Jesus said, I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. Rich in what? Rich in their relationship with Jesus. In the midst of their poverty, Jesus thought they were rich. If only we could always see our circumstances from his point of view instead of ours. When we read the account of the Israelites coming out of Egypt and crossing the Red Sea and being chased by the Egyptians and then complaining about the lack of food and water, it doesn't sound like the Israelites thought they were very well off. And yet, from God's point of view, it was majestic. The Lord chose to describe their journey like this in Exodus 19. You yourselves have seen what I did in Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. So what seemed like a yomping frog march to the complaining Israelites was actually beautiful to God. If only we saw our circumstances from God's point of view instead of our own. And notice how Jesus hasn't warned the Smyrnians that they've left their first love. It's because they haven't. Despite their surrounding pressures and poverty, they, unlike the Ephesians, have not left their first love for Jesus. And because of that, Jesus says, "You are rich." This richness has nothing to do with their wallets or their bank accounts. It's all about their relationship with Jesus. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Paul explains it like this. This richness that Jesus wants us to have. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich in what? Jesus was rich in his status and relationship with the Father. Yet for your sake, he became poor. Does that mean he emptied his pockets? No. He became God-forsaken on the cross. He left that relationship with the Father and became God-forsaken on the cross. So that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Rich in your status and relationship with the Father. That's what Jesus sees these people as rich in. They're in poverty. They're lacking. Their circumstances are difficult. They're being squeezed. And yet Jesus says, you are rich because they have this amazing relationship with God. They haven't lost their first love. It's interesting to compare this letter, where Jesus considers these Christians rich and has nothing negative to say about them. And yet the last letter, if you notice the seventh letter in Revelations, addressed to the church in Laodicea, in which the Christians consider themselves rich because of their circumstances, Jesus says to them, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. So these impoverished Christians in Smyrna, Jesus says, I see you are rich. And yet, in another letter, these Christians see themselves as quite wealthy. Everything's quite good. And yet Jesus says, you're poor, you're blind, and you're naked. And then he says, let me back in, please. I think what we can learn from these two letters is that it's not what we do or our circumstances that Jesus is most passionate about. It's about our hearts. Jesus cares the most about our hearts, our condition with him, our relationship with him. Jesus says it like he did in Samuel. In 1 Samuel 16, it says, the Lord does not look on the things that people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks out the heart. Jesus is not too concerned about what we do or our circumstances. He is most concerned about our heart. How is our heart with him? Okay, going back to Revelation chapter 2, verse 9. Jesus also says about their poverty and their richness. He also says, I know about the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. The church was not only under persecution from pagan Romans who wanted them to worship Caesar, but they were also being harassed by Jews who were out of fellowship with God. Jesus called them the synagogue of Satan. They were slandering and telling lies about the believers. Jesus said that the devil is the father of lies. It is his native tongue. So perhaps, have you been a victim of lies? It's just one of the ways the world shows its hate for Jesus and his church. Jesus himself was on the receiving end of lies, particularly during his trial. Okay, turn to 2 Peter. We're whizzing around the Bible today. Keep your finger in Revelation, though we haven't finished there. 2 Peter chapter 2. Lies is just one of the ways the world hates Christians and shows its contempt and hate for them. 2 Peter 2 verse 21. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. As hard as it might seem, concerning lies made against you and any other attack against you, the best offense and defense is to entrust yourself to him who judges justly. And to make matters worse for the church in Smyrna, it's not just pressure and poverty and slander they're going to be suffering. Okay, back to Revelation chapter 2. Verse 10. So he knows their poverty and their suffering, and yet they're rich. He knows they've been slandered by some of the Jews. And now he says this in verse 10. It gets worse. Do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Okay. You will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown. At this time, Jesus wasn't giving them happy news about their future on earth. He didn't tell them to think positive. He told them to stay faithful. Your faith is so important to Jesus. Remember, we talked about the heart. He's not so impressed or particular about your circumstances or what you're doing. It's about your heart. Your faith is important to Jesus. Okay, turn to Luke chapter 22. Knowing the pressure that was coming Peter's way, what did Jesus pray for Peter? Luke chapter 22, verse 31. He told the Smyrna church, you're going to suffer even more, but be faithful. Stay faithful, even to the point of death. Okay, Luke chapter 22, verse 31. This is what Jesus said to Simon. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. Jesus is concerned about your faith. Faith clings to God no matter how bad things get. And that really blesses God. Faith is a matter of the heart and believes that God is good and his love endures forever. No matter what lies the enemy may say against you or against God, no matter what hateful things the world hits you with, when Jesus returns, what is the number one thing he will be looking for in you? How many Bibles you have? How many times you've read the Bible? How prosperous you are? How many roles you've served in the church? how successful you were in life, how many people you've led to the Lord? No. Turn to Luke 18. Go back a few chapters to Luke 18. This is the number one thing that Jesus will be looking for in you when he returns. Luke 18, verse 8. I tell you, he, that's God, will see that they get justice and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Will he find faith? No matter your circumstances, no matter how much you're squeezed, no matter how much the world hates you and you suffer, will Jesus find faith? What are the three things that remain in Corinthians 13? You don't have to turn there. Caroline? Faith, hope, and love? Yes. These three things remain. Faith, hope, and love. Is Jesus going to find that in us, no matter how difficult or easy our circumstances are? That's what he's coming back for. People who have faith, hope, and love in him. He's looking for a heart that refuses to stop trusting him, come what may. For better or worse, for richer or poorer, in sickness and in health, until death do us, not part, but until death, he can then crown you with life. That's what it says in verse 10. He wants to crown you with life. He's looking for those that will hang on to him in faith, no matter what. Jesus wants to crown you with life. He's looking forward to the day when you can meet him face to face and he can say to you, well done, you've made it. Even in your poverty, you are rich in your relationship with me. You might not have known it at the time, but I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, it may not feel like that sometimes, does it? Particularly for those who have been struggling a long time with something. But yet, in God's eyes, he's carrying you to himself. He says, hang on. Hold in there. Have faith. Do not let go. The enemy is asked to sift you. But I have prayed for you that you may not fail, that you would hold on to your faith. Okay, according to Jesus, these particular Christians in Smyrna were just about to spend 10 days in prison and possibly even die. This is verse 10. I think it's verse 10. Anyone, is it verse 10? Yes? Okay. Who is behind this particular barrage of persecution? This time, Jesus said it's the devil. He's going to put you in prison for 10 days to make you suffer. In that era, the believers in Smyrna, as well as many Christians in Rome itself, suffered greatly for their faith. They were imprisoned, and even worse. Thousands upon thousands of Christian men, women, and children were put to death simply because they would not say, Caesar is Lord. The Roman historian Tacitus wrote this tragic record about what happened to them. Besides being put to death, they were made to serve as objects of amusement. They were covered with wild beast skins and torn to death by dogs. Some were crucified. Others set on fire to serve to illuminate the night when daylight failed. Or Titus takes in Nero's gardens while he drove around in his chariot, gloating over the dying agonies of his victims. Imagine how horrible that was. All because you wouldn't say Caesar is Lord, and you said Jesus is Lord instead. It's interesting, though, when we compare Rome and the Church of Jesus today. When we visit sites of the old Roman world, we see ruins. A column here, a viaduct there, a piece of Roman road appearing, then disappearing. But the Church of Jesus Christ is alive and well all over the world. Jesus said the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. Instead of destroying the church, these Roman emperors actually strengthened it. The persecution had a purifying effect. Half-hearted believers left the church. Would-be believers departed from the faith when there was no economic or social advantages of being identified as a follower of Jesus. But truly committed Christian men and women stayed on, going from strength to strength. And I'm sure that we are seeing sifting and refining of Christians during this COVID period. Don't you think? So God used the persecution of his people, which the devil meant for harm, to advance his kingdom. Nevertheless, it was terribly difficult and heartbreaking for those who endured it. Sometimes we read things like these and we find ourselves saying, I'm sure glad I didn't live back then. But the truth is, even in this present day, there are thousands of Smyrnians all around the world. Countless thousands of men, women and children are still being persecuted, imprisoned, tortured, raped, flogged, sold into slavery and killed because of their loyalty to Jesus. It's been estimated that since the early church to this present day, millions and millions of Christians have been martyred. Violent persecution of God's people hasn't stopped. And the Bible declares it clearly in 2 Timothy 3. Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. The enemy through the world wants to inflict his hatred on a believer however he can. And the bigger picture actually is he hates all people, not just believers, and wants to steal, kill and destroy wherever he can. But I'm guessing he's extra passionate about getting people to renounce their faith in Jesus. Like he told Job's wife to say to Job, just curse God and die. Paul said something very controversial about a particular problem he was repeatedly struggling with. Do you want to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12? Verse 7, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7. This is quite controversial. I know many people have struggled with this. Paul writes, therefore, in order to keep me from becoming seated, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Sounds very much like Jesus saying, I know your poverty, yet you are rich. Can you identify with any of these things that Paul has listed here? Weaknesses? Insults, hardships, persecutions, difficulties. Jesus said, I know your afflictions and your poverty. I know about the slander. I know about your weaknesses. I know about the hardships and the difficulties. Jesus doesn't give the suffering believers in Smyrna a long sermon or some worn out platitudes. He really didn't have a lot to say to them. But what he did say is very significant. He said, you are suffering. I know. I understand. I've been there too. I am with you. Many of you would have heard of Joni Erickson Tada, now 70 years old. And when she was 17, she had a diving accident. She dived into the sea and dived into water somewhere and broke her neck. And she was left paralyzed, I think from the neck down. And she's now 70 years old. And Joni wrote about the paralyzed man in the pool of Bethesda. Do you remember Jesus coming to him? And she wrote that Jesus noticed him lying there. And he knew that he'd already been in that condition a long time. Jesus spoke to him and eventually healed him. This is in John 5. What Joni has pointed out is that even though Jesus is eternal, he's lived forever, he will live forever, he acknowledges for this man, 38 years is a long time. He understands that. He knows how long it's been for you. In the case of the imprisonment of the Smyrnians, Jesus said there was going to be 10 days. That is 10 days, not 11 days, not 100 days. The suffering would come, but it would also go. He already knew, or Jesus already knows, the number of your days of years or years of weaknesses, hardships, difficulties. Jesus told them he was watching the clock, so to speak. There was a time limit on their suffering. He says the same thing to us and our disappointments and heartaches. I am in control. I am with you. I am sovereign. I know. So maybe you're going through hardships in your life and you find yourself inclined to pray, oh God, just get me out of this, please. Take it away from me. Airlift me from this situation. But the Lord says, I know your situation and my grace is sufficient for you. I'm eternal. I'm in control. There will be an end to this. You need to persevere. Stay faithful even unto death. It won't last forever. Jesus urged the Smyrnians by saying, be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown. Jesus knew this would happen. He had a plan, and the devil's intentions would not supersede Jesus' plan. Why do bad, sorrowful, hurtful, difficult things happen to us? We don't know. We can be sure that the devil is behind some of it. But remember that whatever Satan proposes, if it happens in our lives, then God permitted it. The story of Job is a perfect example of this. You remember that Satan came before the Lord and essentially said to him, let me have some time with Job, this favorite of yours. Let's see what he's really made of. And God could have said, back off, devil, you leave Job alone. But for some reason, God didn't. The Lord, who loved Job, allowed Satan to cruelly oppress him for a time. God had a wise purpose in it, though Job never did learn that purpose. And in the same way, God will allow certain trials and tests in our lives. The devil may intend to harm us or destroy us with these trials, but God will allow the suffering to refine us instead. This is a hard pill to swallow at times. But we need to cling to our faith, believing that God is good and loving him no matter what. And when Jesus returns, he will find faith, hope, and love in our hearts. We've got to trust verses like Romans 8:28. We know in all things God works for the good who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. So to close this morning's message, I think we can sum up our understanding of what Jesus is saying in the first two letters as this. I see and I know your circumstances. I know how hard it is for many. Despite all this, above all else, be faithful by maintaining your love for me. Jesus doesn't say work harder, do more things. He's just saying, be faithful by maintaining your love for me. And then in your poverty, you will be rich. Jesus ends the letter by saying this in verse 11. Revelation 2, verse 11. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death. Many choices in this life may be out of our control. But one choice everyone who hears the gospel has. And that's the choice to be born once and die twice, or be born twice and die once. Everyone is born once and dies once. However, for those who are not born a second time, or born again, as Jesus puts it, instead they face a second death. What's the second death? It means after their physical death, they are not raised to life, which Jesus longs to crown them with, but instead they are raised to death to spend eternity separated from God in hell. A non-believer effectively dies twice, while a believer only dies once, and then live in eternity with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, where it says in Revelation 21, He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Now, I know for some of us, we might have been suffering more than 10 days, more than 38 years, like the paralyzed man there. But the Lord knows our suffering. He knows what's been going on. He knows our hardships. But may he look on us, whether he does. Keep praying for the breakthrough. Keep seeking him, asking, seeking, and knocking. That parable that Jesus told about where will I find faith when I come again, that parable was about a widow who had to keep going because she had an adversary. And she kept on requesting this judge to give her justice. And Jesus said, how much more will your Father act quickly and give justice to those who ask him? And so keep asking for justice against your adversary. Keep asking for healing and breakthrough. Unless the Lord turns around to you like he did to Paul and says, look, don't ask me again. Okay, my grace is sufficient for you. But keep seeking and knocking and asking for God to break through. But if he doesn't, if you're still ill to your dying days, if you're still struggling with all sorts of difficulties and problems, then let it be that the thing in your heart that Jesus finds when he returns or you return to him is faith, hope, and love in him. That's what he's desiring to see. Not how well you've done, how victorious you were, but have you clung to him amidst the suffering? Even though you're in poverty, are you rich in your relationship with him? And that's a matter of the heart. I know I read this last week, but someone emailed me and shared how it has spoken into their situation. And I thought I'd read it again to close the message today. This is what Jesus spoke to me a while ago, and I feel it's for other people too. You have done so well to stick with me on the journey that has been frustrating and challenging for you. You have a long way to go, but you've already come a long way too. When it has been very tempting for you to be ungrateful, you have learned to be grateful. When the enemy has urged you to curse me and die, you have loved me instead. I have nothing but good plans and thoughts towards you. Difficult circumstances do not change how I feel for you, and neither should your feelings change towards me. Whether from the enemy or not, I know your sufferings, and I know what it is like for you. I know what it is like for every person. I know their heart. I see behind their actions. I see the wrestling within. I know their motivation. I know when you have pushed through difficulty because you have desperately wanted to do right by me. I know when you have wanted to act but haven't because of the cruelty of life in this world. I know how disappointed you have been when you have backed out of serving me because of your struggles. I have felt your pain and grief. I have watched you say no when you wanted to say yes. You have a good heart towards me. I've watched you battle through to do the good that I have pre-planned you to do. Sometimes you've made it and other times you haven't. More often than not, you've made it. But even in those times when you haven't, I still see your heart. I know your attitude towards me. Well done, good and faithful servant. Well done. So here endeth the lesson, the second letter of Revelations this morning. God bless you, and handing back over to Sheila.